So, as Steve said, we're continuing our study of James, which started last week. The book of James, letter of James, is a very practical book. It's concerned with how we live our lives as Christians, how we live in relation to one another, to the world, and to God. And the heading in the Bible of this week's passage is Faith and Deeds, and that's a pretty accurate description of what it's about. Our faith, James said, is intricately bound up with our actions, which are the evidence for and which demonstrate our faith. That's the whole focus of this passage, as he gives hypothetical examples. The person in need in verse 16, who someone just says, oh, hope everything will go well for you. And the illustrations from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab, to demonstrate and prove his point. So he's very clear about this, that faith goes with deeds. But this premise that faith needs to be backed up by deeds has provoked a lot of theological discussion over the years and has caused some discomfort in Protestant circles. Because, of course, the great principle of Protestant reforms in the 16th century was justification by faith. In other words, we're saved by our faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, in dying for our sins, and not by anything that we can do. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, based this doctrine on Paul's letters. For example, to the Romans, where he writes about people being justified or put right with God, not by keeping the law, not by doing the right things, but by God's freely given grace through faith. And this is spelled out clearly in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, where he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Luther was protesting against the excesses of the church at that time, which was raising money by selling indulgences. For example, if you paid some money to the church, you or someone you loved would be released from purgatory into heaven. You could buy your way into heaven. Luther could see from his reading of Scripture, in particular those verses in Ephesians, that salvation was a free gift from God, not anything that we can earn or buy for ourselves. So then, what are we to make of what James says, that faith without works is dead? Is he contradicting Paul? And if so, who is right? Well, there's an important distinction between Paul and James' focus, and that springs from the different contexts in which they're writing. Paul is dealing with a situation where people thought that if they kept the law, if they did enough good deeds, then God would weigh up the good and bad, and there'd be enough on the good side to keep them in his good books, to escape judgment. But it doesn't work like that. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are inadequate by ourselves. None of us is good enough on our own merits, however hard we try. Which is why God sent Jesus, God in human flesh, the only one who is perfect, to die for us on the cross, to take the blame, the punishment for the things that we have done wrong. And when we put our faith in him, then by God's grace, and only by grace, we receive forgiveness. We are saved. So it's clear that we're not saved by anything that we can do, however noble or sacrificial or generous. So what on earth is James saying here? What does he mean that faith without works, without deeds, is dead? Well, from the illustrations and examples he gives in the passage, it's clear he's addressing a different issue from the one that Paul had. It's not that people thought they could make themselves right with God by their own actions, but the opposite. They understood that it was all down to grace, not what they did, and therefore they thought they didn't need to do anything. James isn't saying here that they need to do these good works in order to be saved, but that doing good works, caring for those in need, was the evidence that they did indeed have a real faith. Having faith, says James, is not just having head knowledge. It's not just subscribing to a set of beliefs about God. A true faith inevitably leads to actions. It changes us. And those actions demonstrate the reality of that faith. As Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, "You will know a tree by its fruit. You will see what fruit the tree bears." And in fact, the passage from Paul's letter to Ephesians, which I referred to earlier, also makes this clear. I'll read again verse 9 of chapter 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So that's pretty clear. We're not saved by what we do. But then Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So Paul himself assumes that the outcome of the faith that we have is to do good works. It's not just some knowledge or belief that we hold in our heads. It's seen in our actions. It's our dynamic faith. And these two different truths, that on the one hand we're not saved by anything we do, and on the other, that once we are saved, once we have faith, then our actions will reveal that faith, are illustrated well by two different parables that Jesus taught. The first is that of the prodigal son, the one who left home, squandered his inheritance, then realized what a fool he'd been, and went home with his tail between his legs to admit his wrongdoing, and found his father rushing out to welcome him home, to forgive him. The son had done absolutely nothing to deserve it. It is just freely offered by his father to him as he returns. And that is the picture Jesus gives us of God welcoming us with open arms when we turn to him and ask for forgiveness. And the other, less comfortable parable is that of the sheep and the goats, where those who have shown kindness and practical help to those in need are rewarded, and those who haven't are sent away from the king's presence. In the parable, the king, representing God, says to those he's rewarding, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the people he's addressing are very confused and say, "When did we do any of these things for you?" And the king replies, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Similarly, the ones that the king rejects are perplexed when they're accused of not having helped him. And they are told it's because they didn't help those in need around them. They're like the character James describes in verse 15, where he says, "If one of you says to someone in need, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? If we see someone who's in desperate need and simply say, 'Oh, I do hope you're okay. Good luck. I'll pray for you.' What good is that if we're not offering practical help," says James. Now, it's important to stress again that in our passage from James and in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's not a question of doing good works to earn our place in heaven. As we've seen, that is not the message of the New Testament, which is a gospel of grace, of forgiveness freely given to all who put their trust in Jesus. But, says James, and this is consistent with what Jesus and what Paul are saying, the faith that we have must result in some sort of action. Otherwise, it's just pretense. It's like someone saying they're a footballer because they know all the rules of the game, but they don't actually play it. Or someone says they're a lawyer because they've studied and passed exams, but they've never actually practiced. For these claims to be real, there needs to be some sort of action, some evidence. James goes on to give us a couple of examples from the Old Testament to illustrate his point. The first is Abraham and the story from Genesis 22 about God calling him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. You may remember the story. Abraham obediently took Isaac, his only son, and was preparing to sacrifice him when an angel stopped him, and Abraham saw that there was a ram for him to sacrifice instead. Now, this may be a problematic story for us with its suggestion of child sacrifice, but it was one that was well known to James' readers and one that was a clear demonstration of faith that resulted in action, sacrificial, obedient action. The other example of Rahab is quite a contrast. Whereas Abraham was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, the ancestor of the Jewish people, Rahab was an outsider, a woman, a prostitute. But she also is held up as an example to follow. She had put her trust in the Israelites' God, and at great personal risk of her own life, she hid the spies that had been sent to suss out the land. So here is someone else whose faith resulted in sacrificial, costly action, helping those in need. With these two contrasting examples, James is showing us that this active, dynamic faith is for everyone. It's not just for heroes like Abraham, but also for outsiders, those who may have a rather checkered history like Rahab, and for everyone in between. So what does this faith in action look like for us today? It's probably not helpful to beat ourselves up about it, to load ourselves with guilt that this is yet another thing we have to do. Jesus tells us his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He doesn't overburden us. James was confronting a complacency, an indifference to the plight of others, people who are happy to get on with their own lives without caring about others, whilst professing faith. I know many people here are already going out of their way to help others in all sorts of practical ways. It was great to hear about the mattresses that are going off to Turkey. But people volunteer with activities in church and elsewhere, give to good causes. A lot of people have been visiting Elaine, which is a really practical way of helping her, or doing errands for people, providing hospitality, and so on. Lots of different ways that people are doing practical things. But there is a challenge here for all of us, and Lent is a good time for self-examination. Perhaps it's as much about attitude as activity, having our eyes open to the needs of those around us, not being so focused on our own needs, wants and comforts, but being willing to put ourselves out for others. And I'm talking to myself here. It's so easy in the hurly-burly of everyday life to be completely absorbed in our own and our immediate family's needs. So when we pray for others, we can ask ourselves how we can be the part of the answer to that prayer. What can I do here that can help in this situation? One way of taking it further during Lent is to use the website and app 40 Acts, which you may remember we've used here previously. 40 Acts gives ideas each day during Lent for something practical that you can do, something practical and generous. There are different levels of a basic, a bit more stretching, a bit more challenging. It's not too late to start that. Just look up 40 Acts online or come and ask me or Steve about it. Whether we use that particular model or not, let's remember that we are children of a generous, kind, compassionate God who loves us unconditionally. And let's try to reflect those same characteristics to others in our lives each day.